If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week. Today we're looking at verses 14 through 18. Again, the outline of the sermon is in your bulletin, so you can follow along there as well, taking notes. So again, looking at verses 14 through 18. And again, if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, and you'll find us on page 977. Big numbers are the chapters; little numbers are the verses. Starting at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that you gave us to cause us to understand, to help us to understand what you are telling us and what you're saying to us. And so we trust in that now. We trust in your grace now, Lord, to speak to us. Help me communicate. Help the people to receive it. And then help us to take it with us, to live it out this week. So we commit this time to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me say as we start off here, The book of Ephesians, it's in some ways it's challenging. It is a challenging book, challenging in some ways to teach, and I'm sure for you sometimes challenging to understand. You know, the gospel, I've heard it said, and I believe it wholeheartedly. I've repeated it myself many times. The gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, yet it is deep enough that we'll spend our whole lives studying it to understand. To understand it more. So, and I don't think on this side we will fully understand until we are on the other side with the Lord. So with that, I struggle sometimes in seeking to be faithful to the Word to make sure that I simplify it enough for people to understand, but not simplify it too much so that I'm watering it down and smoothing over things too much. At the same time, trying to explain enough, but not to get so much detail that I lose you. So understand that there's a balancing act that I seek to do. If we were all sitting down around a table studying scriptures, we could ask questions and go back and forth. But in this setting, it is what it is. And so so that's where I'm trying to consider everyone. In our congregation as I prepare these messages. So I say all that to say, if there's anything, I've said this before, I'll say it again, if there's anything you do not understand, please come to me afterwards and ask, okay? I don't care if you come to me and say, I didn't understand a word you said in the message. That's fine. That's where we'll start, okay? I mean, I won't preach to you the next, however long, but we'll work through it. But the goal is to understand, to grow in our faith, so that we can experience it and live it out as God intended us. So I say that also to explain where we're starting from. Again, as I oftentimes do, I want to start with context to help us all understand the big picture, and then we work down closer to the actual passage itself and dig into it. So as I've repeated in past sermons, the book of Ephesians is a general letter of encouragement to the believers in Ephesus encouraging them in their faith in Christ. And I say that because the book of Ephesians is not like some of Paul's other letters, like the book of Galatians or 1 Corinthians, where Paul was writing to that church to address specific problems that church was having. We can't identify maybe some things in the book of Ephesians, but they don't seem to be major. It seems to be more of a general. Paul was just encouraging them and laying out some things for them. And so in light of that, what Paul does is he spends the first half of the book explaining and really just driving home the promises of God to the church in Ephesus. Okay, and with that, he's laying out doctrine, he's laying out theology. He is trying to help them to understand more deeply who they are in Christ. It's not about what we've done for God. It is about what God has done for us. The assurance of our relationship with God has nothing to do with what we've done to in any way earn anything. It is about what God has done in His grace for us. He has made us His own, despite ourselves. He has poured out His grace on us to save us and make us His. And He is taking care of everything. He has assured that of our eternal security. His love on us forever. And so that's chapters 1, 2, 3, 2, and 3. So in light of that, in light of the confidence we can have and His absolute love for us, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are commands for us to live out in this world. Okay? And that's the way it is for us, folks. Your motivation, the power it is to live the Christian life does not come from within you to self-motivate yourself. Okay, the encouragement, the power we have to live out the Christian life is based on our confidence in God's promises to us. And so we have to repeat them over and over to ourselves on a daily basis. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, hey, this is what God has done for you. He has loved you like this. And so based on the assurance of that, trust Him and do these commandments. And that should be every day. That is your mindset. Go into the Word of God. This is how much He loves me. And now I'll go out and face today seeking to walk in His ways. Okay? So that is the thrust of the whole book. So we've been in that first section where he's really driving home these promises to us, reminding us of God's love, what He has done for us. And so we see that in chapter 1. Where Paul teaches that all believers, Christians, were chosen by God before the world even began. Before we even existed, before we even had done anything right or wrong, God set His love on us and predestined our entire lives to result in our salvation and eternal place with God. Okay? And of course, that's huge. That is wonderful. That is unfortunately what a lot of Christians in this world do not understand, and it is a hindrance to their faith. We need to understand God's love is that absolute. God left nothing to chance. It is a glorious promise that we need to hold on to and gives us absolute assurance in this life and our security in God throughout. Okay, so that is important that we get chapter 1. But here's the thing, we come to chapter 2. If that is all we are left with, we actually don't have the full gospel, nor the whole perspective that we need in knowing how to live. We might have the idea, if we just had chapter 1 in some regards, we might have the idea that we never were truly lost. If I was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, was I ever truly lost, okay, before, you know, at all. So chapter 2 comes back. And he starts with where we started in this life. Okay, yes, chosen before time began, but in this life, we started out alienated from God, alienated from our fellow man. We were separated from God and truly separated from our fellow man. We may have been chosen, but we first only knew God's alienation, our new alienation from God. Sin had driven a wedge between us and God and each other. And so chapter 2 is focused on how we were reconciled. verses 1 through 10 speaks of how God reconciled us to himself. It was accomplished, again, completely by him. We were spiritually dead in our sin, and he made us alive to now live for him in the good works that he has planned for us. Okay, so verses 1 through 10 is speaking how we were completely lost in our sin, unable to seek God. We had a hostility towards God, and God did an amazing work of grace, a complete work of grace, changing our hearts and bringing us to him through Christ and reconciling us to himself. So that's that. Now in verses 11 through 22 now, he focuses on how our reconciliation with God, through our reconciliation with God, we have been reconciled to our fellow man. Okay? So first half of chapter 2, reconciled to God. Second half of chapter 2, how we have been reconciled to our fellow man. Now, of course, that's not everybody, but particularly those who have also been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to each other. Because sin had brought great animosity, not only between us and God, but within all human relationships. We see it lived out every day between individuals or groups of individuals. So the gospel is not only to restore us to God, but to people, particularly seen in how Christians care for each other in the local church. Okay? So that's the point of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Through Jesus Christ, God is making a people who care for one another, who mutually, genuinely care for one another. And as we talked about this some last week, in the immediate context, Paul is addressing the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. There had been great animosity between these two groups that we'll get into more shortly. But there was a great animosity between them. But now through Christ, these two groups of people are brought together into the church, where they are to love one another. And so what he's using there is to show us what's supposed to happen for us as when we reconcile to God, we're brought together into this church to love each other. No matter what differences we had in the past, no matter what issues there may be, we come together in Christ. He's reconciled us to God. We know that the love of God, and so we share that with each other and love on each other in the church. And so what's happening now? Last week we focused on our alienation, our separation from one another, the problems there. Now this week, in verses 14 through 18, Paul gives us three steps that brought about our reconciliation with each other. Okay? Christ has reconciled us. Through Christ, through his body, we have been reconciled to each other, all who have trusted in Christ. And so Paul gives us here three steps that brought about our reconciliation to each other, that Christ brought about. First, Christ revealed the hostility or the sin that was between us. Okay? Between us and between us and God. Then, Christ bore that hostility, that sin, being punished in our place on the cross. And thirdly, Christ removed the hostility, removed the sin, by preaching the gospel to us and giving us his Spirit. Okay, so those are our three points. Christ has reconciled us to God by revealing our sin, by bearing our sin, and thirdly, by removing our sin. Those are the three things we'll see in this passage today. Okay? All right, so we begin with how Christ reconciled us to one another through revealing the sin that existed between us and God, and he did it through the law. We see that in verse 14 and the first half of verse 15, which says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, I know there's a lot packed into these few words, and it can be very easy to misunderstand. So let me give you some context here to help you understand where these Jews and Gentiles are coming from and how it applies to us. When God made a covenant with the Jews in the Old Testament and established them as his people and set them in the promised land, the idea was this. We looked at this a little bit last week. The whole world is lost in their sin, so God will establish this relationship with this people, the Jews, and they will live out what a life of love and trust in God looks like for the rest of the world, which was lost. So the rest of the world can look to look at Israel and see and be drawn to God through the testimony, the witness of Israel. The Jews were to reflect God to the rest of the world. They were to be the image of God, the image of godliness that the world needed to see. And so with that, God gave Israel his law to follow. He gave his laws, we see in the Old Testament, to follow, to reflect that godliness. Now, most of those laws involved moral laws that the whole world should be living by anyway. But there was also the ceremonial laws surrounding their worship at the temple, the sacrifices. But also, he also gave them laws that really just served to distinguish them and separate them from the other nations. For instance, the circumcision. Okay, most nations did not circumcise their sons, and so Israel doing this that distinguished them. The food laws, the laws that they couldn't eat certain things like pork, again further separated, distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles. Not only could Jews not eat pork, they couldn't even touch pigs. Okay, so they couldn't even touch them. Then you could see what's the difference, the separation that would have to happen between these two people to avoid even ever touching one of them. So these were the laws. So again, it could have gone well. It could have gone well. These particular customs set the people apart, which could have caused division. But what was supposed to happen is the Gentiles were to look closer to see why the Jews did these things. They were to see, and when they did that, they were to see true godliness. And of course, the blessings of God on them as they walk in godliness, God blesses them, and the Gentiles were to see that and be drawn to it. But there was one problem. One problem. The Jews weren't godly. The Jews weren't godly. They struggled throughout their history with sin and even oftentimes trying to be like the Gentiles instead of the other way around. And instead of God bringing judgment down on the Gentiles for their continued disobedience, but you know, they continue to walk in sin, God punishes them while he continues to bless Israel for their obedience. That was should have been what's happening, and the Gentiles see, hey, we need to be like Israel, okay? Instead, God oftentimes in the Old Testament used the Gentile nations to bring discipline down on his own people for their disobedience. It was messed up. It was messed up. But on top of that, though, instead of Israel seeing it as God's discipline, they oftentimes created greater animosity towards the Gentiles and developed less compassion for them. And by the time of Christ, the Jews' attitude towards the law had definitely had grown in respect in a way, but they still misused it. And part of that misuse was a self-righteousness that further alienated the Gentiles. The Jews' interpretation by the time of Christ, their interpretation of law, was still very unfaithful to God. And the Gentiles looked at it more like arrogant nationalism. So the religious practice of the Jews became just a way of saying who's in and who's out, form of pride and hostility towards the Gentiles. And in light of the Jews' sinful ways towards the Gentiles returned to favor. And so you see what the Jews and the Gentiles both had to see was that the true source of their animosity between each other was actually their animosity towards God. It looked like it was the law causing animosity. The Jews' pride in their law and the Gentiles' refusal to submit to it, that seemed to be, from their point of view, what was causing this. But the law was there actually to reveal something much deeper. They couldn't do each other right because they couldn't do God right. And that is what the law does for all of us. God gives us His law, His commandments, which are good. Sometimes the law gets a bad rap, okay? But the law is good. His commandments are always good. Our path, folks, our path to greatest happiness is to follow God's commands. But what God's commandments show us is that we can't obey God's laws on our own, and we don't even really want to if it's left up to us. We are born, folks, Scripture teaches us that we are born, the Jews' example for sure, teaches us that we are born with a natural animosity towards God. A natural animosity towards God. He says, do this, and we naturally seem to resist. He says, love your neighbor. And we tend to resist unless it has some self-serving aspect to it. Right? I mean, it's a lot easier to love someone or agree with someone who loves you and agrees with you, right? When is it tough to love someone when they don't really love you or agree with you, right? But God commands us to love no matter what. And so God has given us two wonderful tools to help us see our problem, okay? To see our sin problem. He's given us His law that when we read it, we're like, I don't measure up to that. The other thing He gives us is relationships. You take the combination of His law and our relationships, and God reveals the truth. God uses His law and our relationships with others to reveal our sin and our need for Him. So then, the first step to reconciliation with others is allowing God's Word, His laws, to speak to us and applying them to our relationships. So we need to examine the relationships in our lives and compare them to God's commands, and particularly our attitudes and behavior in our relationships. And we need to ask ourselves, where does God's commands reveal sin in us? Perhaps we can ask a brother or sister to help us examine ourselves if we... It's a good thing to do because we can be very blind to our sin. But we are not to follow the Jews' example and just shut ourselves off from those who disagree with us. Relationships are there to help refine us as we seek to make them work. Relationships can't refine you if when it goes bad, you leave. It's when you stick it out that you can be refined. That's one of the greatest beauties of marriage. Amen. Now, I don't mean to suggest that every relationship is the same. What we are talking about here is particularly, the context here particularly, is what we expect from a relationship of people who have been saved and transformed by the grace of God in Christ. Okay? There are many relationships I recognize that are actually impossible because the other person does not know Christ, or at least they're very blind to their sin, and reconciliation does take two people. It takes both sides. But as Romans 12:18 says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so that means if you have a problem with someone and they desire reconciliation, there should always be reconciliation. Okay, if you're willing to deal with the issues and honestly work them out together, that should always be a response for a Christian. And even in relationships where full reconciliation is not possible, the Lord gives us much grace to be patient and endure and love others in hopes that one day we will see that reconciliation. And also typically, conflict in relationships are not generally one-sided. Even if we are convinced, though, that the other person is mostly at fault, there is still fault to accept on our part and learn from. Usually there's something. Most issues I've had with people, even if I think they're mostly at fault, I can examine and say, where did I mess up in this? And learn from it. The law reveals this to us through relationships. That is, the first step of Christ to reconcile us to each other is to reveal the hostility, to reveal the sin we have with God through our failure to follow His commands in loving others. So that's what the law gave us. So that brings us to our Christ's second step in reconciling us to one another. First, He revealed our sin, made our sin known to us through the law and in relationships, how we failed to keep God's commands in relationships. The second is Christ bore the hostility. He bore our sin. The law revealed our hostility to God and fellow man, and there's no way we can fix it. The Jews proved that. God forgave them, gave them His law, blessed them, promised them absolute faithfulness and love, and they were still hostile to Him, and with that to their neighbors, the Gentiles. And the Jews' problem was to show the Gentiles, which is us, that we have the same problem. The Jews' problem, God's intention, and through the law and revealing sin is through these people, through His people, the Jews, and their inability to keep the law. God was using that then to show us as Gentiles that we too are unable to keep the law. We're lost. As Paul said at the beginning of this chapter, we were dead in our sins, no life, no ability to repent or change. Our only hope was for someone to save us. And that's what God did in Christ. Verse 13 says that in Christ, we were far off from God, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then he says in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace with God. On the cross, He took the judgment that we deserved from God. Christ took it on Himself to pay for all of our sins. Now God, because our sins are paid for, God is free to love us, to pour out His abundant grace on us. But here's the thing, folks. The context of peace here is not ultimately about us and God. It comes through the reconciliation, through the peace we now have with God. But it's not ultimately about our peace with God. Our peace with God is the means by which the peace of verse 14 comes. Again, look at the verse. It says, He Himself is our peace, who made us both one. Who's He talking about? The both. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about how the Jews and Gentiles were being made one. And how did this happen? It says that Christ has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, I admit it's a little easier to see in the original language, the Greek for the New Testament, but the dividing wall and the hostility and the law and the commandments are all referring to the same thing. Okay? You follow me? You got some prepositions in there and everything. You can kind of trying to link everything together. Can kind of confuse it. But what it's really saying is the dividing wall, the hostility, the law, and the commandments are all referring to the same thing. Because the law and the commandments have become a sign of hostility and a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had to come to God. The Jews said to come to God, you must become like us. The Gentiles had to become like them. But the image that they put forth was not very attractive. The Jews could not keep the law, and the Gentiles did not want to keep it if it meant being a Jew. So Christ came in the flesh. He came in his flesh, his blood, his sacrifice, his death for us in our place broke down and abolished the hostility. Through the cross, the way to God became a direct access through faith in Jesus Christ. A Gentile no longer had to become a Jew to be accepted by God. And here's the thing, a Jew no longer had to bear a burden they could not bear. They could not fulfill the law themselves, but Christ did so for them. So what this means for us is that like the Jews, we too are unable to fulfill the law. We are unable to fulfill the law, God's standards in our lives. We too should fall under the judgment that most of the Jews fell under for our inability to keep the law. But Christ came to bear that burden for us. He satisfied every requirement of God's law and demands on us, and He paid for every wrong we ever committed or ever will commit. And as for us as Gentiles, we don't have to become a Jew to be accepted by God. The gospel teaches that God accepts us as we are. So for that matter, we don't have to become traditional to become a Christian. We don't have to become contemporary to become a Christian. There's no other cultural requirements. There's nothing attached to the requirement. The only requirement is trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And the question is, have you done so? Is Christ in Christ alone your hope? It's not about anything you do. Our own efforts to come to God only creates more hostility and more sin. Christ is the only mediator God accepts. He is our only way to peace. Trust in Him today if you have not done so, and share with me or one of the other elders standing at the exits afterwards, and let us help you in your faith. And that brings us to our third point. Christ's third step to reconcile us to God and each other. Christ, of course, revealed our sin. Christ bore our sin. And finally, we see that Christ removed our sin. He removed the hostility. If you've ever tried to help someone make a change in their lives, you know how difficult it can be. For instance, someone may have a problem with finances. Okay, for instance, and so in your and you're getting to know them, their financial problems are revealed, okay? And so, in a sense, you seek to bear that problem for them. Maybe you give them some financial advice or financial assistance. Maybe you line up a new job for them. Maybe you provide a place for them to stay for a few weeks to help them get on their feet. Maybe you help pay a debt and all this effort is to help them get a fresh start. But the one thing in all this, you can do a lot of great things, but the one thing you can't do is cause that inward change that will cause them to stop making the bad choices that got them into their problems in the beginning. You can't cause them to make good choices that will help them from then on. And spiritually, it is the same for us. Christ can reveal our problem with sin through the law. Through the law, we can read and see our problem with sin, at least to some extent. He can give His life as a sacrifice and forgive us of all our sin. But for us to be truly reconciled to God, and with that, each other, Scripture teaches there must be a change that happens within us. There must be a transformation. The work of Christ must be applied to us specifically, and Scripture teaches us that this is done through the Spirit of God in conjunction with the preaching of God's Word. So in verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near." Now in this verse, the preaching was done, of course, mostly by the apostles that Jesus chose to continue His ministry after He ascended back to heaven. And of course, those who came after them through their ministry, the church. The far off would, of course, be the Gentiles who, in comparison to the Jews, would have been far off. The Jews would have been those who were near. They were near in that they had the law. They knew the promises. They had the temple and the sacrificial system. They had the history. But they did not have the ability to follow God. They did not have the ability to follow God. And so both Jew and Gentile needed Christ's saving grace. But not only did Christ preach to them, because that too would not have been enough. According to Deuteronomy 30, which we read earlier, the Jews should have had enough to obey the Lord and what they were taught. They had been promised God's love and forgiveness and faithfulness with the condition that they be faithful to God. And so in a sense, the promise of the Old Testament, the covenant between God and His people in the Old Testament, was kind of, in some ways, like a 50-50. God says, "I've done this for you, and I will remain faithful to you if you remain faithful to me." And that was the problem. The Jews couldn't do it in their own power, their own ability. All right? So, in the new covenant, in Christ, God provided everything for our salvation, including the power to be different, the power to change, the power to truly repent and believe. And that power comes in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say, verse 18, "Through Him, through Christ, we have access in one Spirit to the Father." So in the old covenant, the Jews were taught what to do in order to be a light to the Gentiles. In the new covenant, in Christ, not only are we taught what to do, we are given the ability to do it through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised by Christ to all believers once He left. The Holy Spirit makes His residence inside of everyone who believes in Christ as their Savior to assure we never fall away and that we have the ability to follow Christ. If you are a believer in Christ today, if you know you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, the Bible promises the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you that will not let you fall away, that will keep you in your faith. No matter the struggles you face in life, He will keep you going in your faith to the end until He comes back for you. And also, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to follow Christ, to keep pressing on in our faith. So that's why when verse 15 says that the law was abolished, it doesn't mean the moral principles of the law. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, okay? But there are some folks that think that when we come to Christ, it means that we don't have to obey God's commands anymore. We just trust in Jesus and we try to obey God, but hey, it's not a big deal, okay? But that's when it says that Christ abolished the law, it doesn't mean that we're no longer obligated to obey. What was abolished, hear me folks, what was abolished in the law are two things. When he speaks of the law being abolished, there's two things. First, it was those things that separated people from each other but were not necessary to follow God, like the dietary laws. Okay? What Paul means by Christ abolishing the law is, first of all, he abolished those things that separated people from each other but were not necessary to follow God, and like, for instance, the dietary laws. Christ fulfilled the purpose of those things. We could even say, not only did Christ fulfill those things, but the Holy Spirit fulfilled those things. Because you see, the purpose of these dietary laws, again, the purpose of these things was to create a separation between God's people and those who weren't His people, the Gentiles. Okay, it was a way of helping them to walk in godliness, to walk in holiness, to cause this separation with simply living habits. Okay, they don't eat certain foods, so they got to separate, all right? We don't need that anymore because of what? The Holy Spirit is what separates us and sanctifies us from those who don't believe. The Holy Spirit is what keeps us in the faith now. So those things are removed. Secondly, though, Christ abolished the power of sin that the law revealed. That was abolished in the power of the resurrection and the new life that comes through the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The power of sin is what separates us from God and with that each other. And through the Spirit of God, Christ abolished it. So let me explain it this way. We sometimes say that God the Father ordained our salvation. In eternity past, He established it, set everything in motion. Then we say Christ accomplished it. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit applied it. God the Father ordained our salvation. Christ the Son accomplished it through His work on the cross. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit applies it to us specifically when He comes and makes us born again. Okay? So, that is what we see here, I believe, in this text. The cross earned all the grace that saves. It guaranteed it for all who come after. Held in a trust guaranteed to us, God's elect, on the day appointed for us to be saved. And then on that day, God ordained someone to preach to us and gave us the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to believe and be saved and live new lives in Christ. And folks, at the center of those new lives, at the center of God's saving work in us. At the center of this is a new ability and desire to love others. God's salvation, God's saving us, to bring us to Him, was to ultimately bring a transformation in us. And at the center of that transformation is to be a new ability and desire to love others. When you think about the gifts of the Spirit in Galatians 5, they are all mainly about loving others. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Folks, in the work of our salvation, God gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can truly love, because He is reconciling us not only to Himself, but to a people, and that is the church. And that church is both universal, meaning all true believers around the world, but practically, it is lived out in a local church where we have opportunity to demonstrate to one another and to the world around us how the love of God has changed us. We couldn't do it. When we see genuine love being demonstrated in our church, it is a demonstration of God's power being accomplished in us. If you want to see real Pentecostal power in a church, we love each other. The true evidence that we, the Holy Spirit, lives in us is in how we are demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit and how we care for one another. If that is lacking, we need to question that and examine it. So I would encourage you to guard yourselves and your attitudes towards one another. And I'm speaking to the church here. It can be easy to get down on one another, because even though we've been redeemed by Christ and given the Holy Spirit to empower us to change, this process of change that we call sanctification is different for different people. It comes, from what I have seen, it comes faster for some than others. And in fact, that makes sense. Some, in fact, even started further back in the journey towards godliness than others due to the circumstances in their life. You take someone, someone may have been raised by unbelievers, but God can give what we call common grace to even unbelievers so that they actually raise their child in a way that is somewhat healthy. They show genuine love and care for their child, and seek to raise them in a honorable way, even though they weren't believers. But you have someone else who could be raised in a situation where unbelieving parents, but they were not good at all to their kids, and they left them with all kinds of issues and damage that when they come into adulthood, and even when they become believers, they believe in Christ as their Savior, but there's issues that they are dealing with that causes them to struggle in some ways more in their faith, perhaps, than that other person who grew up and lived in a more healthy environment. So what I mean by there is I think sometimes we as believers can be, some of us can have a little bit of a head start, at least in not being so damaged by the world as others are. And so, where some people have been believers a lot longer than others. Others are new babes in Christ. And so we're all at different places. But we are all in a process. And so sometimes we will fail one another. And I don't know why God allows us to fail. I wish He just perfected us from the start when He saved us. But He doesn't. Instead, He brings us together by the one faith and the one Lord and the one gospel and the one Spirit to learn to love each other and help each other to grow. And somehow that glorifies God. I guess we are showing the same kind of love that He showed us when we bear each other's sins and struggles. And the evidence that our feelings for one another are genuine is when we demonstrate those fruits of the Spirit that we mentioned just a moment ago. So, in closing, don't give up or become discouraged. Christ has reconciled us to God and to each other. So, He did so by revealing our sin and our need for Him, bearing our sin and its penalty, and removing our sin by giving us His Spirit that changes us so that we can live in a community that truly loves one another. And with that, let's pray.